Greetings, and welcome to Redeemer Radio. I'm your host, Jeff Massey, and sitting with me here in the studio is your co-host, Pastor Steve Marcadont, and with us by phone is our special guest, who will be formally introduced soon. And today we want to focus our attention on the law of God, which is a topic that not only addresses the nature of our moral obligations to God, but even more fundamentally, it addresses God's sovereign right to rule over us as the lawgiver. For it is critical that we acknowledge God as our creator. In fact, our special guest today was interviewed on this radio program back in April of this year, and he emphasized the importance of God's work as creator. But we must also emphasize, especially as we begin to consider a topic so important as this one, that God, as infinitely righteous, and as the one who has the absolute right to impose his will upon us, is also our lawgiver. And Pastor Steve, please take a few moments to comment more on this as we briefly lay a foundation for our program today.
Thank you, Pastor Chip. I'd be glad to do so. I think the program this week and next week will be very beneficial for those that are willing to listen closely and exercise their minds and really think. Our listeners may hear things that they've never heard before. But even though you may have never heard them before, I assure you the things we'll express over the next 2 weeks in regards to the law of God are not new and have been held for years and years and years by true believers.
That's right.
We believe the Bible teaches that God is absolutely sovereign. In no way can our actions or our behavior change him or bind him or limit him. He'll accomplish all his holy will in spite of the attempts of man and Satan to thwart him. We're talking about God's absolute sovereignty. And in the next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about God's absolute sovereignty in regards to being the lawgiver. God is absolute sovereign. And I know that the things that I'm going to say in the next couple of minutes here are going to come up again and again and again in different ways, and maybe not in exactly these same words, but I'm trying to lay a simple foundation here. There are primarily two kinds of laws that we see in the Bible given to us by God in Scripture. It's positive law and moral law. It's important to distinguish between these two. Positive law is law that comes from God, and it may come for a variety of reasons, but it's not necessarily moral in character. Now, it may be, and it may even be part of moral law. It may be an aspect of it. But positive law is right because God commanded it, even if it's only for a period of time. And just one example of that, I think, would suffice, and there are many we could use, but think of circumcision. Circumcision did not exist, and then it was given to Abraham, and it existed for a period of time, and it was a positive requirement of God for the people, the earthly people of God, and it was to mark them out from the rest of the world. But that's no longer a requirement. And if we're circumcised today, and that's a choice that parents may make or may decide not to make for their children, if the males are circumcised today, well, it's not a matter of obedience to God. It's a matter of medical choice. Now, moral law. And that's what we're going to spend most of our time discussing in the next 2 weeks. Moral law is something that's always in force. It's written on the hearts of all men, because all men are made in the image of God. But remember, just like we've talked about in this program before, and as the Bible teaches, the image of God in man is very much like a broken mirror, and it's distorted, and sometimes even by reprobation kind of done in and gone. We're fallen. We're sinful. We at times desire to do what's wrong. Sometimes we find that the society we live in even praises and encourages what is evil. But the moral law of God stands unflinching as a standard of what is good and what is right, and it also shows what is wrong and what is evil. So as you mentioned, Pastor Jeff, God is the lawgiver. He's absolutely sovereign, and we are his creatures. And as his creatures, we owe him obedience. He does have the right to impose his will upon his own creatures. But for those in Christ, those of us who are Christians, we've been changed. We have a desire to do the will of our Heavenly Father. And we know that one day in heaven, for the Christian, there'll be no conflict between obedience and disobedience, but perfect obedience and perfect happiness serving God in that obedience. So we'll be touching on these things and many more aspects in various ways during the next two programs, Pastor Jim.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Steve. And now, friends, we want to welcome our guest today who will assist us in understanding the law of God and its place in the purposes of God. Dr. Richard Barcelos is the pastor of Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Palmdale, California. He is also the author of the book In Defense of the Decalogue, in which he addresses and refutes some contemporary attacks on the Reformed doctrine of the law of God. Pastor Barcelos was also one of the featured speakers this past Tuesday at the Southern California Reformed Baptist Pastors Conference, where he spoke on the topic, Getting the Garden Right, from Hermeneutics to the Covenant of Works. And this has relevance to our topic today, since Dr. Barcelos will be commenting on the function of God's law, beginning at creation and in the Garden of Eden. Thus, Pastor Barcelos is well qualified to address this vital topic, and we are eager to begin our interview with him. And so thank you, Pastor Barcelos, for being with us by telephone today, and welcome back, dear brother, to Redeemer Radio.
Well, it's good to be back. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, glad to have you.
Amen. Pastor Barcelos, let's start from the very beginning. Was a law given by God to the first man, Adam? And if so, how was this law given, and what was its purpose?
Well, good question. The short answer, I guess, would be yes. But I'm supposed to take more time than that, so I probably should explain my answer.
Yes.
What's interesting, though, is that the text in Genesis, you know, if you read Genesis, it doesn't say in these words, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written on his heart. The reason why we know for certain that a law was given to Adam at his creation is because of the way the rest of the Bible comments upon Adam at his creation and his subsequent to creation responsibility to God. I probably should explain that a little. We have to allow the Bible to comment upon Adam's creation and responsibility to God, if it does comment. And when we do that, when we read the rest of the Bible and see how the Bible writers interpret what was going on in the garden narrative, in the early chapters of Genesis, we can be certain that what they say is right, because they're inspired writers of infallible scripture.
Amen.
And they can teach us more than the explicit words of Moses, if we want to hear, if we'll hear them. Mm-hmm. For example, when Paul is discussing the similarities and dissimilarities between Adam and Christ in Romans 5, that's a very important passage, Romans 5, 12 through 21, to understand Adam's vocation or his calling, God's call upon him in the garden. When Paul does that in Romans 5, he uses language that indicates that Adam sinned, which is lawlessness, according to the Apostle John. So there's something to do with law going on in the garden, and yet the word law is not in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2.
Mm-hmm.
In Romans, in other words, Adam was disobedient. He transgressed the law of God. Paul uses the language of transgression there, too. In Romans 3:23, Paul says, "For all have sinned." The first man who sinned was Adam. Sin is a transgression of God's law. Therefore, somehow, some way, in some form, there was law present in the garden for Adam based on the fact that he was a creature created in the image of God. And then when we think of some texts, I just want to mention one. In Ephesians, for instance, in Ephesians 4:24, it says this, to believers, that they have put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness. Paul there is talking about believers in Christ, this work of renovation, this work of God in our souls that repairs us, because sin has ruined us. So we need to be repaired. The Spirit of God repairs us. And he does that in the likeness of God, or literally according to God, in the image of God. It's a renovation which makes us to be like God in some sense that we weren't prior to being renovated. In other words, something happened to the human race that necessitates this work of renovation, which involves a creation. Paul says, has been created. So it's echoing the creation account, but this is not a new creation of ourself, of our being. It is a transformation of our being that already exists. And we're part of this new creation involves being created in righteousness. And to be righteous means to be rightly related to God due to being rightly related to God's law. So we can say this, man or Adam was made righteous. He was made upright, as Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, that man, God made man upright, and we have all sought out our wicked devices.
Mm-hmm.
That means we've sinned. So being the image of God for Adam meant at least this much, that his mind was stocked with and able to process the true knowledge of God. His heart was morally pure, and he was made morally upright. His will was able to act in accordance with the law of God. It was also able to transgress the law of God, and that's what he did. Romans 2:14-15 is another text that teaches us that all men have the law of God written on their hearts due to being created.
Mm-hmm.
It was true of all subsequent men. Certainly it was true of the first man, Adam. So, in a little conclusion here, I can say this, in light of what I've said so far, the law was given via the creative act of God, making Adam to be like God in some sense, and he was responsible to obey God, thus displaying his love for God. The law, then, paved the way in which Adam was to express his love for God.
Amen.
That is my answer.
Mm-hmm.
Great answer. Thank you. Pastor, what did God promise Adam if he fulfilled this law of universal obedience? And what did God threaten to do if this law was transgressed?
Another really good question. And, you know, a question that is worth a more extensive answer than I can give. Let me just say this again before I continue. If the listener is following my reasoning here, there's a method to my madness. It might seem like madness, but there is a method. The method is this. We're asking questions about Adam and the law of God in the garden. And yet Moses doesn't use some of the terms and phrases I'm going to use. I get my terms and phrases from the rest of Scripture, which is God's infallible interpretation of his previous acts. We're considering the act of creating Adam and his responsibility to God. So we're allowing the Bible to help us interpret the Bible.
Amen.
Which is very important. So this law of universal obedience refers to what God wrote on Adam's heart, and it was supplemented by a prohibition not to eat of a certain tree in the garden. God promised life, and God threatened death. First, you know, most people would agree, well, yeah, God threatened death. It's in the text. It says in Genesis 2:17, for in the day that you eat from it, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Sin, or transgressing this supplemental prohibition, this positive law, Pastor Markadon brought that out, this positive law that was given to Adam, a unique law given to Adam, sin would bring upon Adam a state of existence called death that he didn't possess via creation. Paul later comments upon this in Romans 5:12, where he says, just as through one man sin entered in the world, and death through sin. That's Adam. Adam sinned. He transgressed the law of God, and he brought death into the realm of human experience. But we've also brought up the concept of not only death, God threatened death, but God promised life. Again, you know, Moses doesn't say this, at least not in those words. But, once again, if we allow the rest of Holy Scripture to help us understand the implications of Adam's creation and Adam's subsequent to creation responsibility to God, I think things become clear. For example, Romans 3:23. Most believers, that's one of the first verses you memorize, right? It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if Adam was the first sinner among the human race, and he was, therefore, Adam was the first one who fell short of the glory of God, whatever that means. I think the glory of God here refers to a state of existence, a quality of life that Adam did not have by virtue of his creation. Glory, then, is that of which, or to which, Adam fell short. Mm-hmm. And I already mentioned Romans 5, where Paul compares and contrasts Adam and Christ. They're unique persons in the Bible. They're what the older theologians called public persons. They were representative of others. Adam represented the entire race. Christ represents the race that ends up being saved, or the elect. It's interesting, when we read the New Testament, thinking about Adam and Christ and sin and falling short of the glory of God, that several times in the New Testament, our Lord is said to have suffered. That's because of sin. Then, not his own sin, but the sin of those he was representing. Mm-hmm. He suffered, and then it says, he entered into his glory. So he suffered because of sin, and then entered into glory. And that glory, the entrance into glory, was via his resurrection. So he suffers, Christ suffers due to our sin, and Christ enters into glory as a reward for his, what I'll call his, life unto death obedience, or in the words of Paul, as sin reigned in death, that's because of Adam, even so, grace might reign through righteousness, that's the righteousness of Christ, his law-keeping. Watch this. This is Romans 5:21. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to, this righteousness of Christ was unto something, to eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ's righteousness, his obedience to the law of God, was unto something. It was to eternal life. In other words, he obtained eternal life for us, something of which Adam fell short and did not possess through creation. The synonym, I think, for eternal life in the New Testament especially is glory. That would be a quality of life that is obtained by Christ through his obedience and conferred upon all believers. That's why, for instance, the writer of Hebrews says that our Lord Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. And Paul says that believers were called by God for the obtaining of the, the glorious status attained by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's why Paul says, it's what Paul calls the hope of the glory of God in Romans 5:2. So the promise of life is implied in what Moses wrote, though not explicitly stated. You know, Moses isn't a theologian sitting in an ivory tower, writing a detailed theological treatise on all the implications of the creation narrative. He's just narrating the creation account for specific purposes to help Israel understand their origin. But we can know that life is implied in what Moses wrote. We can know this for certain because God tells us in other places in the Bible.
Yes.
I realize, many struggle with this kind of thinking because Moses didn't say it explicitly. But we can go to Luke 3:38 and learn something about Adam that we're never told until Luke 3:38. That genealogy of our Lord goes all the way back to Adam, and it says Adam was the son of God. And we, by implication, we could say at his creation. Yet Moses never calls Adam the son of God. So there's one example where allowing the Bible to comment on itself, we learn things we might not have seen before. That doesn't mean they weren't there.
Mm-hmm.
So Adam was promised a quality of life he did not have via his creation. And this quality of life is exactly this glory, this eternal life, is exactly what Christ obtained for sinners.
Amen.
We can't do it.
Amen.
The promise of life was for a federal or a public person, a person who represented others, who was in the image of God, and sinless. There's only two possible candidates that could do that. The first Adam, he failed. So the only hope we have is that God sends what Paul calls the last Adam.
Amen.
Who takes his seat where Adam failed to take his to glory.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Well, friends, it's time for a break. Please stay tuned to Redeemer Radio. When we return, we'll continue talking about the law of God with Pastor Richard Barcelos of Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Palmdale, California. So you won't want to miss the next segment of the program. And if you want more information about the church that sponsors this radio broadcast, please go to our website at RedeemerReformedBaptistChurch.com. That's RedeemerReformedBaptistChurch.com. We're also on Facebook and Twitter. Please stay with us. Who says that theology is boring or that Christian truth has no relevance for today? No one who listens to Redeemer Radio does. For Redeemer Radio, which broadcasts here on KCAA every Friday afternoon at 3, is a thought-provoking Christian radio program aimed at those who are serious about their Christian faith. When you listen to Redeemer Radio, you'll hear solid biblical teaching, guest interviews on a variety of theological subjects, and other segments designed to deepen your understanding of God and His Word. So join us every Friday as we discuss subjects that are vital to your growth as a Christian. Again, that's Redeemer Radio every Friday at 3 o'clock here on KCAA, where as we stress every week, there is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ is His name, and we have a duty to make Him known. So listen in and grow. That's Redeemer Radio with me, Jeff Massey, every Friday at 3 p.m. here on KCAA 1050 AM.
Thank you, oh my God.
We are back from the break. We're excited that you're listening to Redeemer Radio today, and we want to give you an opportunity to forward your comments to us regarding this program and its content. If you'd like to contact us, please email us at comments@redeemer-radio.com. Again, that email address is comments@redeemer-radio.com. Let me also remind you that all the broadcasts of Redeemer Radio are recorded, and they are available for listening at RedeemerReformedBaptistChurch.com. Our special guest today is Pastor Richard Barcelos. Our subject is the law of God. And during this segment, our co-host, Pastor Steve Marcadont, will be guiding the interview.
Well, very good, Pastor Jeff. Thank you, Dr. Barcelos. We really appreciate the things that you said. They reminded us so much of the good things we learned at the Southern California Reformed Baptist Pastors Conference this past week.
Amen.
Pastor Barcelos, did the same law that was first written in the heart of man continue to be in force after the fall? And if so, why did it remain in force?
A good question. By the way, one of the reasons why this is reminding you of what you heard a few days ago is because I'm basically a broken record. But did the same law that was first written in the heart of man continue to be enforced after the fall? The answer is yes. Mm-hmm. It remained and remains in force for this fact. We're all men. We're all creatures created in the image of God with the law of God written on our hearts. So, by virtue of the fact that we are these kinds of creatures, created in the image of God with the law written on our heart, the law is a part of our constitution, our makeup as image bearers of God. However, though we still possess that law, we suppress it, as Paul says, unrighteously, due to our sinfulness or our polluted human nature. We know, for instance, deep down that some things are always right and other things are always wrong, but we do not and we cannot live up to those things. In fact, if you think about it, we're very selective, at least I am, and fickle when it comes to these embedded moral absolutes.
Yeah.
For example, we despise the thief that steals our car and we want him to be punished for his crime. In other words, we want vindication. There's a sense of righteousness in us, but at the same time we play video games on our iPods when we're supposed to be putting in a full day's work, you know, for our employer. Or we recoil in horror at the Holocaust, yet you know, we have legalized abortions of those created in the image of God.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Or to put it probably crassly, but I think it'll get the point across. We don't want others viewing nude pictures of our wives or our daughters. But many think it's okay, and they make billions of dollars a year in providing and viewing the nude pictures of someone else's wife or someone else's daughter or someone else's sister or someone else's mother.
Yeah, that's right.
The same laws in force that was given to Adam, and none of us live up to it. That's our fight. That's our problem. That's the riddle that has to be solved. And God has solved it by the obedience of Christ on our behalf. He suffered the wrath of God due to this broken law, obeying the law which constituted a righteousness which is to eternal life. And that constituted righteousness unto eternal life, that obedience of Christ in his suffering the wrath of God and this righteousness which is unto eternal life, that's exactly what we offer to sinners when we present the gospel to them.
Mm-hmm.
So that's my answer.
Very good. Well, when God delivered the Ten Commandments upon Mount Sinai, were they the same law that had first been written on the heart of man? And if so, why is this so important for us to understand?
Yeah, the brief answer is yes. And it's interesting, when you study the books of Genesis and Exodus, prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, what's interesting is that you'll find that some things are considered wrong and sinful, though there's no law stated in the text to that end, that it is sinful. For example, Cain murdered his brother Abel prior to the law given at Sinai. The law, the specific law revealed by God, written by God on stone tablets, and then subsequently written by Moses into the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. However, at the time of Cain and Abel, there's no extant, available written law revealed by God through a writer of Scripture forbidding murder. It didn't exist at the time.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, the inspired Apostle John in his first epistle says that Cain was of the wicked one, which obviously means he did something wrong.
Mm-hmm.
He murdered. Mm-hmm. Now you read the text in Genesis 4 and you go, well, that's not right. So some things in that part of the Bible are simply assumed to be either right or wrong in those early chapters of the Bible. This indicates that laws can exist and did, but not in written form. The Ten Commandments, however, delivered by God to Moses on Mount Sinai, were a formal or a written publication of the law that was written on the heart. There's an interesting text, by the way, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 9. It says this: the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, for sinners. And that word made, the law is not made, it refers to that which is laid down or given in a formal kind of a way. And I think Paul's referring to the giving of the law at Sinai there. So the essence of that law predates its deliverance in specific words. It was then given in a specific form, as our confession says, in 10 commandments. And it was given to man in these 10 commandments after the fall into sin. In other words, when he was a sinner. In other words, we learn that God wrote the Ten Commandments, we learn that God wrote the Ten Commandments on stone tablets by his finger. You know, the Old Testament says that, which is a metaphor, a figure of speech for his power in execution or his spirit. And then there's a promise in Jeremiah that says God will write his law in the hearts and minds of his people. And then Paul tells us that Christ, in 2 Corinthians 3, by his Spirit writes, not on tablets of stone, which God by his Spirit did on Sinai, not on tablets of stone, but on the heart of all believers in Christ. This is the work of renovation. The law that was written on our heart is mangled and scrambled and distorted and shattered and all, when we're all twisted and distorted because of sin, In the work of the renovation of our souls, the Spirit of Christ does a work of renovation, and it includes writing on our hearts, this law again. It's important for us to understand because it means that God has told us what he requires of us as creatures. And it's also important because we don't have to guess what law is required of us, no matter where we live on the spectrum, Old Testament, New Testament, or outside the Bible. There is a universal or moral law that is applicable to all men. And it's important as well because the law is given at Sinai, though in that form it was functioning at the heart of ancient Israel's national or covenantal law. That law contains the essence of which all men are bound, because we're all creatures. And finally, I think this law, after the fall into sin, though it still functions to show us what God requires of us, it condemns us because we're not able to comply with it. For this, complying with this law, God sent our Lord Jesus. It's important to realize that the law is not bad. We are. And Jesus is not. He was our lawkeeper.
Amen. Let me just ask you to elaborate a little bit more, if I can. We've got a couple minutes left before the break, Pastor Barcellus. But can you tell us a little more about the Ten Commandments in the way they were given, what they address, and specifically, even though you already kind of touched on it, if they were only intended to be binding upon Israel as a nation, because we know so many people believe that.
Yeah, well, isn't this the place where I say read the book?
Yes.
No, I'm not going to say that because it's not available without a print. Somebody once told me, hey, I heard you wrote that book on the Decalogue because you preached over 100 sermons on the Ten Commandments. And I said, I did? I don't remember that. I didn't, by the way. But to answer your question, the Ten Commandments, as given on Mount Sinai, were intended to function as part of ancient Israel's national law. Okay, that's pretty clear. So in that sense, they're not binding on anyone else. However, those Ten Commandments contain the essence of that which all men are bound because we're creatures created in the image of God. So there's a dual function of the Ten Commandments under the Old Covenant. One is a formal promulgation or a formal publication of the law that was written on the heart from creation. The other is as the heart and soul of ancient Israel's covenantal law. The essence of the Ten Commandments both predates and transcends Old Covenant Israel. The commandments address our duty toward God and toward man. This is the law of love. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Your neighbor is yourself.
Yes.
And we could go through the Ten Commandments and see that these things are always true. We're to worship the one and only true God of the Bible. That's always been the case.
That's right.
We're to worship the one and only true God of the Bible the way he says. That's always been the case as well. We're not to take God's name in vain. That's always been the case. We must rest for the purpose of public worship, and we must work and labor. That's always been the case. We owe respect and obedience to parents and all authority figures in our lives. That's always been the case. We must respect life and not murder others, either by taking their lives unlawfully or even by hating them. That's always been the case. We must keep ourselves sexually pure, neither committing adultery in our acts, in our words, or in our thoughts. That's always been the case. We must respect the property of others and not steal. That's always been the case. We must tell the truth and not lie. That's always been the case. And we must be content with what we have, not committing idolatry by coveting things and people. And that's always been the case. So I just ran through the Ten Commandments there.
Yes, you did.
And I can say this, as a matter of fact, the Ten Commandments did not become holy and good at Sinai. These things are always right or wrong, therefore always good, in light of who we are as creatures, made in God's image. They simply reflect the ethical absolutes that are woven into the fabric of our being, put there by God himself.
Yeah. Well, friends, we come now to another break. When we come back, Pastor Richard Barcellus of Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Palmdale, California, will be talking more about the law of God And so you'll definitely want to hear what's coming up next on Redeemer Radio, a radio ministry of Redeemer Reformed Baptist Church. For more information about our Sunday morning worship service at 11 a.m., please go to our church website at RedeemerReformedBaptistChurch.com. That's RedeemerReformedBaptistChurch.com. We'll be right back. Welcome back from the break. We're delighted to bring you this program. We want to help you to find a Reformed Baptist church to worship in if you're looking for a church home at this time. There's a Southern California Association of Reformed Baptist Churches, which consists of 9-member churches and a church plant here in Southern California. They have a website listing their churches and their contact information. We'd like to share that website address with you. It is scarbc.org. That's scarbc.org. Please go to their website, see where their member churches are located, and plan to visit the one nearest to you soon. Again, our special guest today is Pastor Richard Barcelos of Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Palmdale, California. We want to continue our discussion on the law of God. Pastor Barcelos, we sometimes hear of distinctions being made between the moral law, the ceremonial laws, and the judicial laws. Are these valid distinctions? And if so, why are they necessary?
Yeah, great question. You guys are asking all the right questions. This concept of making these distinctions has been called for quite some time the threefold division of the law, moral, ceremonial, and judicial. Mm-hmm. It sees the moral law, the law written on our hearts, as based on creation and therefore perpetually binding on all men, though in different ways and at different times. That's beyond the scope of our discussion. It sees the ceremonial law referring to laws of worship prior to the inauguration of the new covenant by the blood of Christ. And the judicial law refers to the civil laws of the Mosaic covenant. And these are the ceremonial and judicial are supplemental to the Ten Commandments under the Mosaic covenant. The ceremonial and judicial law of the Mosaic covenant is what is called positive law. Law added to the moral law for temporary purposes. The threefold division is based on the fact that the Bible makes distinction. What a novel idea. It actually comes from the Bible. The Bible makes distinction between different types of law functioning at the same time under the Mosaic covenant and views the principles of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, predating its formal publication on Sinai, and also transcending Old Covenant Israel. But the Bible doesn't see all of the laws of the Mosaic Covenant transcending Israel. It only sees some of them, what we call the moral ones. For example, the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, makes various distinctions between the Ten Commandments and other Mosaic laws. The five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, differentiate between the Ten Commandments and other Mosaic laws in various ways, as, for instance, the Ten Words, as that which is written with the finger of God on stone tablets. That's not all the laws of Moses, that's just some, the Ten Commandments. Also, as the covenant itself, sometimes Moses calls the Ten Commandments the covenant itself, and then the Ten Commandments were put in the ark, not beside it. And the Ten Commandments are that to which nothing else was to be added, Deuteronomy 5:22. So the books of Moses distinguish between laws. And there's a bunch of texts in Deuteronomy. I'm not going to read them. I do want to read one text. It's very interesting. It says this, "So he, God, declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform." That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Now watch the next verse. This is Deuteronomy 4:14. "The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you," he uses different Hebrew words here, "statutes and judgments, that you might perform them," and then watch, "in the land where you are going over to possess it." Now we notice here that some laws revealed through Moses were to be observed in the land. That's the land of promise. Statutes and judgments. And other texts use the words "all the commandments and statutes and the judgments." What's of interest is to note as well is that the Ten Commandments were delivered to the people prior to entering the land, so there's a distinction between the laws, and was not restricted to the land. We've already seen that the commands of the Ten Commandments predate its formal publication on Sinai. But the Decalogue is not the only part of the Mosaic Law, or the Ten Commandments, is not the only part of the Mosaic Law that was applicable outside the land. In Exodus 20:25 to Leviticus 7, we have laws related to the tabernacle, which was the temporary temple until the temple was built in Jerusalem. And these laws were to be obeyed in the wilderness, though they did not predate Sinai, like the laws of the Ten Commandments. This evidence illustrates the fact that the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses itself, makes distinction between various aspects of the Mosaic Law. So these observations and others are what brought rise to this formulation of this threefold division of the law. I don't know how much time we have left. I have a nice quote from an author.
Go ahead.
Yeah.
I'll read the quote.
My time.
This is by a man named Philip Ross, who wrote a book, From the Finger of God. It's a technical book, but if anybody's into technical books, this is the book to read on this threefold division question. He says, so what would Moses think? Pun intended, I'm sure.
Yes.
If the Pentateuch represents what Moses thought, then the basic categories of the threefold division would not have left him in severe shock. The view that the laws of Moses are one indivisible whole finds no support in the Pentateuch. Its labeling of some laws as pattern laws, laws related to the tabernacle, and others as statutes and ordinances to be observed in the land, introduces discrimination, while the Hebrew expressions for law distinguish the Ten Commandments from the rest of the Mosaic Code in certain contexts. Above all, the Ten Commandments, self-understood, divinely uttered or engraved laws, are apodictic, that means they're universal principles, and constitutional status, the Ten Commandments is like the Constitution of ancient Israel, marked it out as a distinctive collection of laws. Now, this is me now. If these are real distinctions in the Pentateuch, and since all Scripture is inspired by God, it shouldn't surprise us, or we should even expect, that Scripture outside of the writings of Moses, subsequent Scripture, would make similar distinctions between various types of Mosaic law. This is exactly what happened in many places, in both the Old and the New Testament. I got a list of texts. I'm just going to read one, 1 Samuel 5:22. Then Samuel says, as the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of ram. These distinctions, made originally by Moses, are made by many other Old Testament prophets and writers. We can see the same distinctions in our Lord in the Gospel accounts. We can see the distinctions in his writing apostles. I think all that gives ample support for the threefold division of the law mentioned above.
Yeah.
So that these distinctions are both valid and important because they help us understand what law is universal and what law is temporary.
Yes.
Laws based on creation, like the Ten Commandments, are universally binding on all men at all times, in all cultures, and in all of the biblical covenants, though in different ways. Other laws are based on the covenant being discussed in the given context, the ceremonial and judicial laws, and do not necessarily bind all at all times.
I see.
That's my answer.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Well, you've commented on the purposes of the ceremonial and judicial laws. In light of these purposes, are these laws still binding upon us in any way?
Well, the judicial laws of the Mosaic Covenant were to regulate Israel as long as they were in the land of promise and were under that covenant. We heard some of the distinctions that were in the Mosaic writing about things that were to be done in the land. Those are judicial laws. The ceremonial laws, the laws of worship, were instituted to prefigure or typify the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were temporary laws, that pointed to a greater fulfillment, their fulfillment in Christ and his church. For example, the temple was instituted by God to be built in Jerusalem, where he would, the language of the Old Testament, where he would put his name, where he'd manifest his presence in a unique way. Priests were instituted to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people, and they prayed for the people that they represented as they offered those sacrifices. Our Lord is the priest of all priests.
Mm-hmm.
He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin once for all.
Amen.
And he ever lives to make intercession for us. So all the old ceremonial laws, the laws of worship, were pointing toward the greater work of Christ. Our Lord, for instance, was the tabernacle of God among men, you know, John 1:14. He was also a temple of God. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. Well, they destroyed him. They killed him. He died. But he was also a temple that was raised up by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, and then our Lord has instituted a new temple, his body, a metaphor, the church, where God, once again, manifests his presence through the means of grace to priests who offer up spiritual sacrifices of praise. This is the language of 1 Peter 2. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The church is now the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, Ephesians 2. So that to which the ceremonials of the Old Testament pointed has come in Christ and his church. And his church, by the way, is a microcosm, a small example of the future or eschatological temple, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein, we learn from 2 Peter, dwells only righteousness, and we could add, and peace, and joy, love, and holiness, and felicity of proportions we have never tasted, nor will, until that great day, and forever.
Amen.
Amen.
So that's the purpose of those laws, as far as I can tell.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we want to make a book recommendation at this time. Pastor Barcelos mentioned that his book is out of print. We do want to mention it. If you can find it on eBay or on Amazon.com, it is entitled In Defense of the Decalogue. And I'm sure he'll be glad to tell us more about that book next week.
I got a copy that can sell for $150, Pastor Jeff.
It's not worth it.
It is an excellent book, so if you can get your hands on it, you'll definitely want to read it. I do want to briefly recommend a book. It's published by Banner of Truth Trust. It's a basic book on the purpose of the law of God, or the Ten Commandments in particular. The book is entitled Whatever Happened to the Ten Commandments. The author's name is Ernest C. Riesinger. I just checked their website today. The book is on sale, so this would be a great opportunity to buy the book. And I would recommend it as a good introduction to this particular theme. He talks about the fact that God has established his absolute standard of righteousness and communicated that through his moral law. And yet Riesinger also emphasizes in his book that simply knowing God's righteous standard will not save us. No, it simply points to our need for cleansing. And the only one who can cleanse us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll be talking about that. If we come short of Christ, we've failed to see the design and the intent of the Ten Commandments. Pastor Steve, do you have something you'd like to add, please?
Well, I just think it's been an excellent discussion. So many people are down on the law. They don't like it. They don't want to hear about it. They believe that it's a bondage.
Well, thank you for being with us today. God bless you. Thank you for listening to Redeemer Radio. Remember, friends, there is a Redeemer. Jesus Christ is his name. And we have a duty as Christians to make him known.
Spirit is the work on earth is done.